Many of you will be working in Vacation Bible School this week. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin the message with just asking you a question. If you were working this week in our Vacation Bible School, and a young child came up to you and said, "Sir, ma'am, I would like to become a Christian," what would you say? How would you reply? If that child said, "What do I need to do to become a Christian?" what would you say? Now, I have to admit that there's probably many different biblically correct answers to that question. And there are many different words we could use in explaining how a person becomes a Christian. But there is one common answer that is frequently given, that is typically used, and that I would suggest is very questionable at best. And I'd like us all to be warned of that even this evening, lest we fall into using a phrase that's maybe not so much theologically in error, but simply theologically deficient. And that's the answer that would go something like this: just ask Jesus to come into your heart. If you want to be saved, ask Jesus to come into your heart. I would hope that that is not a phrase that any of our workers would use this week in Vacation Bible School. Now, you might be thinking, "Greg, I've heard that phrase used many times." I, too, have heard that phrase used many, many times. You say, what's the problem with using a phrase like that? Well, on the most basic level, to be sure, that's a phrase that we do not find in Scripture. The Bible does not teach us to evangelize people by inviting them to invite Jesus into their heart. We are not encouraged with this terminology at all. Now, you might be thinking, well, does the Bible ever use that terminology? The best I know, and I may be missing places to be sure, but the best I know, there's probably one section of Scripture that that concept is coming from. And so I invite you to turn there to the third chapter of Revelation. And I'd like to take just a brief look at this. This is not the focus of the message. I realize I'm starting with something negative. We are going to get to something positive. But I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, we have this letter to the church at Laodicea. And because of time, we won't read through this whole letter. But some of you, I think, are already familiar where we're going in this third chapter of Revelation. If you would look at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." And so I've heard it taught that because Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, then one way to invite people in general to Christ, and children in particular to Christ, is to ask the child if he or she would like to ask Jesus into his or her heart. You say, what do you think about this? Well, this is somewhat of a questionable text in the sense that people may disagree with this. But my question is this: in verse 20, is Christ talking to believers or is he talking to unbelievers? Well, let's go back to verse 19 and read chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus is referring to those whom he reproves and disciplines. which are two of the words, reproof and discipline, that are used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. I'll just read verse 5 and 6. We won't turn there, but please listen. The author writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives." Discipline is an evidence of sonship. Reproof is an evidence of sonship. Revelation 3:19 seems to be focused on the relationship of a father to a child. And I can illustrate that very readily. When my children misbehave, now they're older, so this is not much of an issue because now, of course, they're much more mature. I'm referring back, they're both giving me the eye here. Back when they were very young and we were in a store, my children at times would misbehave. And I would speak to my children, I would discipline my children, I would reprove my children. Frequently, I've been in a store where other people's children have misbehaved. I have never disciplined anyone else's children. I don't know about you. I have never been in Home Depot. I walked up to someone and said, "Young man, come here. I don't know who you are, but what you're doing is very wrong. And we need to have a long talk. Now sit down and listen." I've never done that. Because a dad only does that with his children. We don't do that with people that are not our children, as a rule. As a rule. Now, sometimes we're tempted, I have to admit, and sometimes you've been in a store, especially some of you ladies, and you've looked around and didn't see any parents, and maybe you got a word or two in there. But as a rule, we don't do that, okay? In verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." It's interesting, not only is reproof and discipline a concept that very readily leads towards a father to a child. I look at that word love, those whom I love. This is that love of relationship. This is not that agape love per se. This is that love of affection. In fact, the cognate noun is translated kiss. This is the kind of love that is affectionately displayed in a kiss. Whom do we kiss? We kiss people we have relationships with. I kiss my wife, I kiss my children, I kiss my mom. We don't walk up to strangers and kiss them. That's just inappropriate. Christ is dealing with people that have a relationship with the Father. In fact, I looked up this text, verse 20, in a commentary some of you own. It's called From Patmos to Paradise. I think you know the author well. And here's what he says. "We have come to the best verse in all the Bible to help us to change." The word "behold" tells us to pay special attention to these words. He is constantly using the providential happenings of every day, happy or sad, to attract our attention to himself in praise or petition. The Lord will manifest himself to the believer with the special sense of his presence. That's what our pastor has mentioned in his commentary on verse 20. That we as believers find ourselves in a place where we are not as close to Christ as we should be. And he graciously stands at the door and knocks, wanting us to have greater fellowship with him, wanting us to confess our sin and to have a life that pleases him. Verse 20, I think, really in context is best taken as a text that applies to believers, that Christ does want to fellowship with us. Now, you might say, okay, even if we don't go to Revelation 3:20 and accept this as being addressed to the unregenerate individual, is it really that big of a deal? I mean, what's the problem with saying to a child, "Ask Jesus into your heart and you can be saved"? It's very simple. You can ask Jesus into your heart without ever believing that you're a sinner. I can say, "Jesus, come into my heart." Do you believe you're a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. You want Jesus into your heart? Sure, why not? I can ask Jesus into my heart without ever confessing my sin. I can ask Jesus into my heart without ever asking God to forgive me of my sin. I can ask Jesus into my heart without believing that Jesus is God. Any Jehovah's Witness can ask Jesus into his heart. Any Roman Catholic can ask Jesus into his heart. I was witnessing once to a Roman Catholic, And he told me, I ask Jesus into my heart every Sunday when I take communion. It is a very easy thing to ask Jesus into your heart without trusting him for salvation, without believing he literally died, without believing he literally was buried, without believing that he rose from the dead. I can say all of that is just myth, but you know, I'd like to ask Jesus into my heart. And let me ask the question then, is that person then saved? I don't know if Jesus is God. I'm not sure he literally died on a cross. I don't know if he really died. I'm not sure he literally rose from the dead. But I would like to ask him into my heart, Jesus, please come into my heart. I can deny the gospel while I ask Jesus into my heart. Can I be a Christian while I deny the gospel? Now, I'm not saying, please, that we never use the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. Sometimes people, for shorthand, will say, I became a Christian at such and such a date. I asked Christ into my heart. And I understand that we sometimes talk metaphorically, and there's a lot of truth that we assume behind the use of a metaphor. But would it not be safer for us to go into the scriptures and to say, let's find out what words the scriptures use? If this book is literally God breathed, meaning that the very words of scripture were breathed out of the mouth of God, then maybe a good thing for us to do would be to say, let's look and see what word the Bible uses to talk about becoming a Christian. You say, okay, Greg, where would we look? Well, that's certainly a good question. Maybe we would look in one of the four Gospels, because it's the Gospels that give us the plan of salvation. In fact, I don't know if you're familiar with this. I don't hear us use this term a lot, but in theological settings, many people refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four evangelists. If you're reading an article or what have you, and it says the evangelist said, normally that's a reference to one of the gospel writers. You say, why would they call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the evangelist? Well, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us four separate accounts of the one gospel. One gospel, four accounts. You say, why do we call them the evangelists? Because they are the ones who recorded the gospel. We have the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. So I would suggest if we're going to look anywhere in the scriptures to try to find what word to use when talking about becoming a believer, maybe we should look in the gospels. And what's really neat is in one of those four gospel accounts, we have a very specific statement of purpose that tells us exactly why this author decided to write a gospel account in the first place. And of course, if you've looked at the reference to the message already today, you maybe already were opened up to the 20th chapter of the gospel according to John. And that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, this evening. I invite your attention to the 20th chapter of the gospel according to John. And we're going to look a little bit at verses 26 through 31, focusing mainly on verse 31. And we're going to see a key word. And I think simply reading from verses 26 through 31, you'll pick up on that key word. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30 and verse 26 and going through verse 31, we are going to read a word that the evangelist John uses no less than 98 times. Let's begin reading in verse 26 and see if we can get that word. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, I know we generally don't shout out in church as a rule, but if this were children's church and I asked the group of children, what do you think our key word is in the text? I think most of our children would have it. And children don't mind shout. We don't like to shout out because if we're wrong, it's very embarrassing. All right. Children generally don't think that far ahead. They don't get embarrassed till after they say a wrong answer. Okay. Our key word, I think you will see, is believe. If a person comes to me and says, how can I become a Christian? May I suggest that a biblical response would be to believe. You must believe. You must come to the place where you believe. In fact, what do we use as a synonym for Christian? We use the word believer. When I say that I'm a believer, what does that mean? It means that I'm one who believes. When you say that you're a believer, what does it mean? That you have believed. You say, now, what does the word believe really mean? Well, there's really two different ideas to this word believe. A lot of times they're just kind of glued together, and in one word you have both ideas present. Occasionally, as in this text, and we'll see this in a second, you'll have the same word used in two different ways. What does it mean to believe? Well, first of all, it means to be convinced of. If I believe something, I am convinced of it. You may say to me, Greg, it's snowing outside. I would say to you, I don't believe it. You would say, really, it's snowing. I would say, you know what? I was outside about an hour ago, and I think it was close to 90. The humidity was probably equally high. I am fairly confident it's not snowing. You say, what do you mean? I don't believe it's snowing. We frequently use the word believe in the sense of convinced. I am not convinced that it's snowing outside. And if you told me it's snowing, I would say I'm not convinced of it. We use the word believe, number one, in the sense of to be convinced of. Number two, we use the word believe in the sense of to trust. And when I actually trust someone, I am exercising belief. And we'll talk about those two words briefly tonight. In fact, those will simply be the two points to the message tonight. Number one, to believe is to be convinced. We must be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Number two, to believe is to trust. We must trust in the Christ of the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian. Number one, to believe is to be convinced. We must be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Look, if you will, please, at John chapter 20, verse 30 again. John records, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Christ has done so many things that you could never record all of it in a book. Please don't think that what we have in the gospel accounts is the extent of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There were so many wonderful things that Christ did. But John says that he selected specific ones, verse 31, but these have been written. You say, why? Here's the purpose why he selected these. That you may believe. That you may be convinced. That you may be certain. That there will be no doubt in your mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John is saying, I want you, the reader, to be absolutely convinced that there are certain things that are true about Jesus Christ. You say, what things?
Well, I'll mention at least three of them, and I'll be just reading a number of texts. We won't turn to these different texts because of time. But may I begin simply with the point that we must be convinced, number one, that Jesus was God in the flesh. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God literally became a man. We call it incarnation, in the flesh. God literally became man. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Jesus Christ was God. He was not just a man. He was not just a good man. He was God. Which is why John wrote in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. John writes in 1 John 4:15, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then later in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 John, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You say, what if you don't believe that Jesus is literally God in the flesh? Let's let John answer that question. 1 John 1:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Redeemer that was prophesied of all throughout the Old Testament. It's Jesus. He's the one. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Jesus was just not a man, even though he was a man. Jesus was not just a God, even though he was God. Jesus was not just God who seemed to be a man. Jesus was literally God who became man. 100% God, 100% man. That's who Jesus was. You can ask Jesus into your heart without believing any of that. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. The fact, number one, that he literally was God in the flesh. And that, number two, he died on a cross for your sin. Right? You say, wait a second, why did Jesus die? You say, well, everybody. No, everybody doesn't die. See, only sinful people die. Jesus Christ died not for his own sin because he never sinned. I mean, just ponder that Jesus Christ never sinned, not even one time. You know, I think of what it must have been like growing up in the carpenter shop there with Joseph. Not even one time sassing Joseph back. Jesus fixed the chair. Not even one time saying, you already told me that. Not even one time. I know. Not even one time. All right. Not even one time. Not even one time. Don't worry about it. Not even one time. And when Joseph lost his temper with Jesus, Jesus never responded in like kind. When Mary lost her temper with Jesus, Jesus never responded in like. When Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him, it's interesting. You may remember this from the introductory material on James. His own half-brother James never got saved until after the resurrection. He did not accept the claims of Jesus. Now, just think, if you or me, if we were Jesus and our own brother wouldn't believe in us, we'd probably have something to say, right? Just wait. I'll get you, you know, I'll prove to you who I am, you know, and start doing things, you know, doing just fun things, whatever. Bet you I can make it rain. Jesus never never did things like that. Not even one time. Yet the sinless Son of God died. You say, why? The Scripture tells us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ die? Not for his sins, for my sins. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 6:10, the death that he died. He died to sin once for all. And then Hebrews 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, that's the cross. What did he do? It says he sat down at the right hand of God. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Jesus literally died on a cross. He didn't die for his sin, he died for our sin. Jesus died because he wanted us to have forgiveness of our sin. And you can ask Jesus to come into your heart without believing any of that. People, we must believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Number two, we must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And number three, we must believe that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. The scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. According to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the gospel. That Christ literally was God, that he literally died for our sin, and that he literally rose from the dead. How can I invite anyone to know Christ without covering the gospel? Can you have a relationship with God apart from the gospel? No. The whole gospel is Christ literally coming into this world as God, dying on the cross for our sin, and being raised from the dead. Which is why Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that literal resurrection is so important that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. This is so absolutely crucial that our faith be in the gospel, that Jesus made sure that his followers understood it. We're here in John chapter 20. Let's look at verse 19 for a second and go back. This is the first day of the resurrection, chapter 20 here in John's gospel, verse 19. This is the day that Christ rose from the dead, that resurrection Sunday, if you will. And in verse 19, you say, what happened? When, therefore, it was evening. So it's nighttime. The day's events have taken place on that day. You say, what day? The first day of the week, that Sunday. When the doors were shut where the disciples were, they were hiding for fear of the Jews. That would be the Jewish leaders. Here are the 10 disciples. We know it's 10 because Judas isn't here. We know it's 10 because we'll learn in just a bit that Thomas wasn't here either. The 10 disciples were there hiding, and what happened? Verse 19, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace, shalom, if you will, in Hebrew, peace be with you. And look at verse 20. Jesus wanted them to be so certain of the objective reality of the resurrection that in verse 20 it states, and when he, Jesus, had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus wanted them to be so certain that he literally rose from the dead. He didn't just say, peace be with you. He said, I want you to look at my hands. I want you to see the holes where the nails went in. I want you to see my side. I want you to know it's me. It's me. And I want you literally to understand that I have experienced the resurrection. You say, what happens next? Well, if you go to verse 24, please, of John chapter 20. In verse 24, it states, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Again, there were the 10 there. Thomas wasn't with them. Verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, that's Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Right, Thomas? We've seen him. But what did Thomas say? But Thomas said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. This time, Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, same greeting, peace be with you. And then verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, you wanted to see my hands. Here they are. You wanted to see my side. Come look, touch. And Jesus commands Thomas to touch. And even though it's not recorded, the best we know, he touched. Because Jesus wanted to be sure that Thomas literally understood that he experienced the resurrection. That there was a literal raising of the dead. And this is a key point in the gospel. I received an email this week from a woman, a young woman who used to attend our church, and she's a little bit older now and goes elsewhere. And a woman who was raised, one of your daughters, a godly young woman who was raised in a godly home, who's attended Christian school her whole life, best I know, and has been a member of our assembly for many years. And she wrote me just a brief note, Pastor Greg or whatever, I've been struggling. I was raised in a Christian home. And now that I've recently graduated, I'm meeting all kinds of friends who believe all kinds of different things, and they are just as sincere about their beliefs as I am about mine. How do I know that what I believe is accurate? And what did I tell her? Did I say, don't worry about it. Just believe. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. As long as you believe, you're fine, is not what I told her. I said, you must be convinced of the reality of Christian doctrine. And I was preparing this sermon. This is not the reason why I was preparing it, but I had this on my mind. And in the email, I specifically referred to this text of Scripture that we've read through here at the end of John's Gospel. And I exhorted her, I said, please, each morning, she said she reads her Bible daily. I told her, each morning, would you please out loud pray? Verse 30 and 31 of John 20. Lord, I want to know what is true. I want to know what I can be certain of as I read through the Gospel according to John, one chapter a day. Would you please show me? I bumped into her a few days later, and I was very thankful that she greeted me with a very large smile. And I said to her, how's it going? She said, it's going great. Thank you. The Lord is speaking to my heart, and I am becoming convinced of these things. Can I remind all of us that faith saves no one? I know we use the term saving faith, but there are many people that have faith in all kinds of religious systems. No person goes to heaven because of his faith. People go to heaven because of Jesus Christ. The only thing that saves is the object of my faith. My faith cannot save. The only person who can save is Christ. And if I have faith in Christ, I am saved, not because I am a great man of faith,
but because Christ is a great Savior. And it is absolutely necessary that we be certain of the reality of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here to John. Please, again, verse 31. These things have been written, John recording rather what is true. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's our first point tonight. Do you believe that? You say, how are you using the word believe? Are you absolutely certain that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ? That he literally lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sin, was buried, and the third day rose again. Are you absolutely certain of that? You must be. You must be. Can I suggest that when we're dealing with people who want to become Christians, that we start with these very basic questions? Do you really believe, honey, that Jesus was God? Do you literally, honey, believe that he died on a cross for your sin? Do you literally believe that he rose again from the dead? These are good questions to ask, because John says these have been written that you may believe, be confident, be certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is absolutely necessary that we be certain of the gospel to be Christians, but it is not enough. It is not enough. Because point number two tonight, to believe is to trust. We must trust in Christ if we are to be Christians. Is it possible to believe the gospel without being a Christian? Would anybody here testify that you believed the gospel before you were a Christian? Besides me? I believed in the virgin birth before I was a Christian. I was raised a Catholic. I've always been taught the virgin birth was proper. I believe that Jesus literally went to a cross and died. I went to Catholic school 12 years. I've had that drilled into me. I believe that Jesus literally went into a tomb. I believe that he literally rose from the dead. I believed the gospel. I wasn't a believer. Didn't matter to me. I really didn't care that those things happened. But if you put it on a test, if you put on a test, is Cleveland a city in Ohio? I would say yes. Did Jesus die on a cross for your sin? I would say yes. Do you live on such and such a street? Yes. Do you believe that Christ literally rose from the dead? Yeah, I believed all that. There are many people who believe, but they don't believe. You say, what do you mean? They are convinced that something is true. That's the first part of the definition. But they've never put their trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, James says in chapter 2, verse 9, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe. Come on, we've all seen these sports things, right, where a guy hits a home run and he points his finger up. And at the end of the game, they say, hey, you pointed your finger up after you hit that home run. And he says, yep, I believe in God. The demons believe in God. And they're not Christians. The world is filled with people who believe the gospel, but they've never put their trust in the gospel. To be a Christian, number one, is to be convinced that the gospel is true. It's number two, it's to believe, meaning you trust the gospel. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here that will break down at points, because I tried to think of the best one I could, and there will be a certain place this breaks down. I'll even point it out to you later. But let's just pretend for a second that you are in a hotel. You're on, say, the fifth story of a hotel. You're sleeping one night, and you wake up to the sounds of sirens. And as you just come out of it a little bit, you're groggy. Your room is filled with smoke. And you're thinking, oh no, maybe there's a fire.
And as you kind of go through the smoke-filled room, you go to the door of the hotel, and you remember, always touch a door before you open it. And you put your hand on that door, and it is very hot. And you're thinking, no, don't go out that door. And now the room is even filled more with smoke, and you're having trouble breathing, and your eyes are stinging. And you know you can't get out that door. The only other place is a window. And let's just pretend it's the type of window that could be opened. So you open the window and look, and it's very dark, and your eyes are still stinging, and the fire is actually a floor below you, out of control, and smoke is billowing out of the floors beneath you, and it's blinding you. And here you are looking out this window, blinded by the smoke. You can't see a thing. It's pitch dark. And you're on the fifth floor of a hotel room. And you know there's a fire. At least you believe there's a fire. And you hear a loudspeaker, the kind of loudspeaker a fireman might hold, the bullhorn, I've heard them called. And you hear on that loudspeaker, "I'm a fireman. Jump. I can save you. We have a net. We can see you. You're fine. Trust us. Jump." And you will have a decision to make. You can say, "You know what? I really believe that he's a fireman. I really believe he has a net. I really believe there is a fire. I really believe that this is happening. Right now, I could jump. I will trust him and jump." Or you might say, "I really do believe this is a fire. I don't think this is a dream. I really believe that the hotel is burning. I can barely see. My eyes sting. I can feel the heat." But no. I hear what he's saying. I know he means well, but I do not trust him. I will stay in this room. I'll get a towel. I'll dampen it. I'll put it under the door. I'll shut the window. And I am just going to somehow trust that staying in this room is safer than going out the window. I know the fireman's there. At least I believe he's there. I know he says he has a net. I don't think he would lie. I really do believe that if I jump, maybe he... But no, I'm not willing to risk it. It's too much of a chance. I would rather trust myself than trust that fireman. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, to be sure. But guys, is that not an illustration of how you can believe something? You can be convinced it's true, but decide, no, I will not trust. That's perhaps where Thomas was. Look again at verse 26 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 26. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.'" And what did Thomas answer in verse 28? "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus' reply in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas, blessed are all of the people who have read the scriptures. They have read of the work of God in Messiah. Acts 10:43, Peter said, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." The same thing that we see repeatedly all throughout the gospel according to John. But I'd like to specifically close by looking at chapter 3 and pointing out a very few well-known texts that focus on the importance of belief, of being convinced of that which is true and trusting in what you're convinced of. It's often been said that John 3:16 is the most loved and best known text of all of Scripture. And no doubt that that could be so. I'd like to begin reading in verse 14. We'll work our way up to verse 16. In verse 14 of John chapter 3, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ, "be lifted up," that's the cross, "that whoever believes, may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, who trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And if you would look at, please, at the last verse of this third chapter of John, John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Who's a recipient of eternal life? Those who believe. Who are truly Christians? Those who believe. You say, what does it mean to believe? To become absolutely certain that something is true, and number two, to trust it. May I suggest to you that this week, as some of us may have the tremendous joy of dealing with children who want to become Christians, that we do not, and I want to use my words carefully here, insult Jesus Christ by denying the importance of what he has done for us. Jesus Christ is literally God. He literally died on a cross and he literally rose from the dead. We must be certain of this and we must trust it. Now, I'd like to back up, please, to the hotel illustration, because it may be that somebody's actually thinking, you know, you said the illustration broke down and you were going to point it out. You kind of didn't do that yet. Okay. Let me go back because it's an imperfect illustration. I'd like to be clear that I don't miscommunicate. Me being in a hotel room at a window, not able to see the room filled with smoke, a fire raging around me, a fireman calling on the bullhorn, "Please jump, please jump. We have a net, please jump." Is that technically a good picture of salvation? Really, it's not. Because that implies that there is something I must do to assist in saving myself. And that is Roman Catholic doctrine. That together me and the fireman can save me. I jump, he has the net, what a great plan. Together I will be safe. And Pastor Custer preached very plainly this morning that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. You can spend your whole life doing good works and you are no more saved than you were when you first got saved. Because salvation is all of Christ. It's being declared righteous by Christ and Christ alone. I was trying to think of a better way to tweak the illustration. Perhaps if I could say it this way. I'm in a hotel room and I'm a paraplegic and it's on fire, a quadriplegic. And I'm in that smoky room, feeling the heat, knowing there is nothing I can do. And somehow a fireman comes into the room somehow and says, "If you stay here, you're damned. May I please pick you up and carry you to safety?" And salvation is saying, "Yes, I believe that you can do that. and I trust that you will. That's salvation. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I'd like to conclude with 3 points. Number one, simply, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I am well aware that we may have people here tonight, and you say, Greg, I'm going to be honest with you. I think back to when I was a kid, I walked an aisle, I talked to someone, I'm not sure what happened. The guy said, you want to ask Jesus into your heart? I said, yes. The thought of Christ dying on a cross, the thought of Him paying the price of my sin, the thought of Him being raised from the dead, I don't think those things ever entered my mind. I just said a prayer because I was taught by a well-meaning person the prayer would save me. So I said the prayer, right? Because well-meaning people tell you, say the prayer, you'll be saved. The prayer saves you. We, of course, know that's not so. It's only Christ who can save. You may be here tonight, an adult or even a child. I certainly have no desire to cause you to doubt that you're a true Christian. But is it possible that you're here tonight? And the objective nature of the gospel has never really seemed important to you. And yet tonight, even as we looked at just these few verses in the gospel according to John, you have realized that, yes, you believe. You are certain that these things really happened, but you have never personally trusted in Christ. You have never put your faith in Christ. You're certain that it's so, but you have never believed in the sense of trusted. I would invite you to come to Christ. I have had many students through the years, as my colleagues have, this isn't just true with me, who say, I was raised in a Christian home, went to a fine church, I'm sure they made the gospel plain, but I just wasn't paying attention. I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I went to VBS, I went to children's church, I thought I was saved. And I realize I have never personally trusted Jesus Christ. I said a prayer, but I never trusted Christ. If you have never done that, you can do that tonight. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to raise a hand. You don't need to fill out a card. You don't need to tell anyone anything except God. And tell Him that you are certain that the gospel is real. And that tonight you would like to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That is something that even a child this evening could do. Secondly, may I remind all of us that this week, and hopefully even beyond this week, but this week, as we work with children, that we focus on the gospel, that we focus on Jesus Christ, that He literally was God, that He literally rose from the dead, and that He died on the cross for my sin. And we focus on that as we deal with children, asking them, do you really believe? That is, are you convinced this is so? And number two, are you ready to trust, to believe in what Christ has done? And number three, may I please suggest that when we share our testimonies, now I know time doesn't always permit, but when we share our testimonies, let's make sure we share the gospel. I have the privilege of baptizing people here at Trinity, as a general rule, most of the baptisms I do. And in our little meeting, I always tell the parents with the children there, please, I would like your child or adult, we have adults, of course, be baptized, to give a clear gospel testimony. So clear that anyone who hears could be saved. Rather than giving testimonies like, I was 13 and I got saved, a testimony you may or may not know that most Roman Catholics and Jehovah Witnesses will listen to and say, yeah, me too. Guys, let's put the gospel in our testimonies. You say, what do you mean? Just as we've spoke of tonight. Someone saying, for example, my case, I was 18, 19 years old.
And I realized that I was a sinful person who was on my way to hell. And I believed that Jesus Christ himself died on the cross for my sin. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, I confessed my sin and trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone for my salvation. I believed the gospel. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every time we shared our testimony, the gospel was so plain that other people who were listening, without even telling us, would have the opportunity to put their faith in Christ? That we would make much of the gospel, that we would magnify the gospel, that we would become so gospel focused, even in our testimonies, that people would get saved simply from hearing our testimonies, because Christ would be so central, even as we share that we put our faith in Christ. This is what we believe as Christians. As Jesus said, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to have this book, your word. And we thank you in the scriptures that we can read of what you have done in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ was God, that he came into this world as a man, that he suffered and died for our sin, that he was buried and rose again the third day. Father, we thank you that we can be certain of the person and work of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to trust in Christ, to believe Christ, to become a believer. We thank you, Father, because of Christ and what you have done in sending Christ to the cross, we can be forgiven of our sin. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a church that shares that message every opportunity we have. We pray that you would help us to share it in a way that brings honor to Christ and what he has done on the cross. And Lord, if there would be any here this evening that are struggling, that are confused, that are uncertain, we pray whatever the need of the heart, that you would meet that need. For those who doubt, Lord, as to whether these things are so, we pray that you would give them, Lord, the ability to arrive to certainty that the gospel is true, that Christ literally lived, died, and rose again, and they truly can be saved. And then, Lord, we pray that you would bless them with the faith to trust, that they might personally put their trust in the gospel, that you truly would be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.